Ultimately, we're here this morning to open the Word of God together and to allow Him to teach us from it. I'm really excited about a brand new series that we're starting today that we're just simply calling Elijah. We're going to look at the life of this amazing prophet found in the Old Testament. But before we kind of dig into the text here this morning, I just want to talk a little bit about why it's so important that we understand the Old Testament. You know, we do a lot of book studies here. Mostly what we do, if you're joining with us, if you're relatively new, we take a book of the Bible and we just work through it verse by verse from start to finish, every single word, and we just unpack that and let the Word of God teach us from that. We just got out of a series in Acts, which is 28 chapters long. It took us 47 weeks to work through Acts. Honestly, it was an amazing journey. I enjoyed working through that so much with you, my church family. But today, I want to get into the Old Testament for a couple of weeks, and I really want us to understand that if we don't understand the Old Testament, this is critical understanding for us. If we don't understand the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, we can't fully understand the New Testament, the New Covenant. So much of what happens in the Old Testament informs what happens in the New. I ran into a guy out in the parking lot after the service, and he gave me this little illustration that popped into his mind, and I'm like, I'm gonna use that today, right? He's like, you can watch Return of the Jedi, right? And it's still a pretty good movie, but if you don't watch the first two movies in the Star Wars trilogy, right, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It doesn't make nearly as much sense, right? It's the same thing with the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. It informs everything that we understand about the New. And so as we dive in today, here's my hope and prayer, that we would have a passion for the Old Testament as much as we do for the New. And that what we would do is we would learn something about a guy named Elijah who, frankly, I think a lot of people in this room, if you're a Christian, you've heard about Elijah. Most people know the name Elijah. But I think there's a lot of people, they're not really sure. If I were to go around the room and ask, tell me some of the things that Elijah did. What makes him so important to the scriptures? I think a lot of people would be wondering. I'm not really sure. So I want to change that. As your pastor, I want to make sure you're informed, I want you to know these things. And so really excited to dive into this with you this morning. Now, just for some context, I think this is really important because we're going to dive right into Elijah, which is kind of like right in the middle of the Old Testament. And I think there's some context that we need to understand in order to get to that place and even understand why Elijah is so important. So let's just do this really quickly. I'm going to give you a quick survey of all that has happened in the Old Testament up until the point that we're going to jump in today, all right? I'm going to try to make this as quick as possible, but I think this will be fun, all right? So in the beginning, right, God creates, right? We know that. He creates the heavens and the earth. He's creator of all. He creates man and woman, and it's perfect and beautiful and amazing until there's a problem, right? Which is that man sins, right? Adam and Eve are deceived by Satan, comes in the form of a serpent. And from there, this curse of sin enters into the world. And it is a problem. It is a problem that wreaks havoc on humanity, right? And so what happens is over time, man just continues to rebel and rebel and rebel even more until finally one day God is like, you know what? I'm done with these people. I'm done with this rebellion. I'm going to send a flood and I'm going to wipe out every single person on this planet. Praise God, however, there is one righteous man and his family by the name of Noah, who God saves, right? We know the story of the ark, right? They put all the animals on there. It's this wonderful thing. They get saved, right? And they get a reset. God kind of resets the world and makes this covenant, this promise with Noah. I'll never make a flood, send a flood like that again ever in the history of the world, right? And so once again, they begin to live out their lives, right? And the same exact pattern happens. Eventually, humanity begins to rebel, right? And finally, we get to this point where God decides, I'm going to make a new covenant, another covenant with this guy by the name of Abraham. And Abraham, he tells him, your descendants are going to number the stars. I'm going to make you into a great nation, right? And from Abraham, he has a son, right? He has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob and Esau. Jacob ultimately has this son named Joseph, right? And we get to the end of Genesis, and Joseph has this, we know the amazing story of Joseph. He ends up in Egypt, sold into slavery, but then it ultimately becomes the second most powerful person in Egypt, invites his whole family to come and live in Goshen, which is near Egypt, right? And things are really wonderful, once again, until they're not. And for 400 years, ultimately, these people, this people that God has made this covenant with through Abraham, end up in bondage for 400 plus years, right? Until what? We know this. Moses comes along, right? He sets the people free. He goes to Pharaoh. There's all these plagues, right? They get set free. They go into the wilderness. They wander around for 40 years because of their more disobedience and rebellion. Eventually, they end up in this amazing place called the Promised Land. And this land that God promised to Abraham through that covenant, they finally receive this, right? And so Moses, we know this, Moses doesn't get to go into the Promised Land. A guy by the name of Joshua leads them into the Promised Land. And from there, there's this time of the judges. All of these different judges. Samson is one of these guys. Deborah, there's women judges. There's all these judges that kind of come through, right? And as is the pattern of Israel and as is the pattern of God's people through this whole, all the way up till this point, they rebel, God calls them back to worship. They rebel, he calls them back to worship, right? And so we go through this period of the judges, and then towards the end of that period, the people want a king. They decide, we want to be like every other nation. We want to have a king to rule over us. And so God acquiesced. He gives them this king, right? The first king of Israel was Saul, right? We know that Saul was pretty good for a while, but he goes downhill. He makes some really, really poor choices. And so God replaces him with this guy by the name of David, right? David was a man after God's own heart, also fell big time, had some really hard things that he went through because of his choices, right? But was a pretty good guy, really good king. Right, a man after God's own heart. David ultimately has a son named Solomon who takes over, and he is king for a while, right? But there's a point, and this is really critical to understanding biblical history. I don't think a lot of people know this, and if they do know it, they don't fully understand exactly what happened, right? There is a point right after Solomon's reign where his son, Rehoboam, who was not a good king, was not a good man, gets in conflict with the people of Israel over some taxation issues. He's taxing them really hard. He's treating them really poorly. And so there ends up being a kingdom split. His brother, Jeroboam, decides, we're going to split off, and we're going to split off and create our own kingdom up north, and you can have your kingdom down south. Right, so Jeroboam becomes the king of the north. Samaria is the capital of that northern kingdom, and they call that Israel. And then the southern kingdom, Rehoboam is king of that region, they call that Judah, right? So you have Israel and Judah, you have this split kingdom. They once had a united monarchy, now they have this split kingdom, right? And from there, things really start to go downhill because the king of the north, Jeroboam, ultimately begins to allow himself to chase after idols, chase after the things of the world, and begins to stop worshiping God. They begin to intermarry, which is strictly forbidden by God, with other nations, some of these pagan nations who were worshiping other idols, right? Don't do that, God says, because if you do, if you marry into these nations, they're going to deceive you, you're going to start to follow their gods, and you're going to be lured away from worshiping me. And so we're going to pick up here in 1 Kings with Elijah coming on to the scene about 100 years after the kingdom of Israel splits into two. And man, has it gone, like I said, downhill in a big, big way. We're going to see that there is a king in that northern kingdom by the name of Ahab. And Ahab is a bad dude. He is wicked to his core. He has married a woman from Sidonia. She's a Sidonian princess named Jezebel. And if you've ever heard that name before, that name has now become synonymous with a person, a woman who lures people away from the worship of God and into really pagan things, right? So Ahab marries Jezebel. They are worshiping this god called Baal, B-A-A-L. And this is where Israel is now at. This is the time that Elijah enters into, all right? So we got all of that. We understand the full history there of the Old Testament up until that point. Now, let's dive in here and look at what Elijah does as he is called by the Lord. 1 Kings 17 is the book we're going to be in. 1 Kings chapter 17. There are only, as important as Elijah is, and he is really one of the most important people in the Old Testament, for particularly in Jewish culture and for the Jewish religion. He's right up there with Moses. He's only actually in five Old Testament chapters chronicling his life, and yet these five chapters, really, really important. All right, 1 Kings 17, starting in verse 1. It says, now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe, that's a name, isn't it? Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. And so 1 Kings introduces Elijah as somebody who is from Tishbe. Tishbe is located on the east side of the Jordan River near the Jabbok River. If you look at a biblical map, you can see that there. It's kind of in the middle of nowhere, right? He comes from like kind of this no-name town, right? But he's been called by God to take a message to this king, Ahab, who is living in the most wicked way you could possibly live, right? Calls him, and what does he tell him? He says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Now, this is why context is important. This seems like a strange thing to kind of jump in. We've never heard about Elijah before. This is the first time we're seeing him on the pages of Scripture. And he comes to him and he tells him, hey, there's going to be a drought here in the land, and it's going to last a long time. And the reason there's going to be this drought is because you have turned away from the one true God, from Yahweh, and you've begun to worship the God of Baal. You've begun to worship all of these other gods. Now, what's key here is Baal is the God of fertility and the God of rain. And so God is telling this king, this wicked king, Ahab, you think you're serving the right God? You think you're serving a living God? No, you're serving a dead God who doesn't even exist, who has no power over rain whatsoever. And I'm going to show you. I'm going to prove to you that he has no power over the rain, because our God, the one true God, my God, the living God, right? And I love that he uses the First Kings uses that language. It's like, your God's dead, but let me tell you something. My God is alive, and he is all-powerful and all-knowing, and he's going to show you this. He's going to cause a drought to happen in the land, and there's not going to be anything you can do about it. And if you're wise, you will turn from all of those wicked things you've been doing, and you will turn back, and you will begin to serve the one true God. Now, this would have, as I read this week and began to study this out, this would have taken unbelievable courage for Elijah to do this. Unbelievable obedience. Because if it's me, I know who Ahab is. I understand exactly how wicked he is. It's very likely if I go in there and I tell this to Ahab, you know what he's going to say immediately? Off with his head. Take this guy out. Who does he think he is coming in here to my palace and telling me these things, right? And so this would have required tremendous courage, tremendous faith, and obedience to the Lord to do this. And that's going to be a theme here that we're going to see play out for the rest of this message. All right, so verse 2 then tells us this. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, it says. Turn eastward and hide in the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there. And so he did what the Lord had told him. He went to Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan, and he stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And so immediately following this kind of encounter that he has with Ahab, the Lord tells him to go to this place called the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan. Why does the Lord send him there? Well, we're going to see here in a second. But number one, first and foremost, it's to protect Elijah from Ahab, right? He sends him into this place where Ahab can't find him, right? Where he can't kill him, right? Because God's got bigger plans and more things for Elijah to do, right? So he takes him into this place and he provides for him there. This is a very, again, like I said, it's like a wilderness type environment, right? We know that there's a drought coming, right? We know that there's not going to be a whole lot of water. And so what does God do? He sends him to a place where there is a brook where he can drink from. And then he provides food for him in this place. And the first thing I want us to kind of take note of here, just for fun, is what kind of food God brought Elijah. Did you catch this? These are my kind of meals, baby. What does he say? Meat and bread in the morning and meat and bread in the evening. Sorry, vegetarians. Right? Steak sandwich in the morning and steak sandwich in the evening. That's my kind of meal, right? But more importantly, I want us to see how Elijah responded here to this command that God gave him to go to Kereth Ravine. Did you catch this? Look in verse 5. It says, so he did what the Lord had told him. That's a very simple statement, but a very powerful statement. He did what the Lord told him. Now, if I'm Elijah and I'm in this situation, my first thought is, man, God, that's a weird place for you to send me. How are you going to really provide for me there? Are you really going to be able to take care of me? How long is this brook going to last before it dries up, right? I think these are all the questions that would have been rolling through my mind, but it doesn't say Elijah did that, does it? It says that he simply went, right? He did what the Lord had told him. Not only that, but this is a small, I think, important detail. Did you catch what's going to bring him his food while he's there? It says that ravens are going to bring him his food. Now, that might not mean much to us, but to Elijah and to those in that culture, Jewish culture in that day, this is kind of like wild. Ravens are unclean animals. They are not to be messed with. You're not to touch them. You're not to go near them. You're certainly not to have them dropping off your food, touching your food, right? And so for Elijah, this would have been like really hard to imagine. Why would God do that? Is he really going to take care of me by providing for me with a raven? You're going to do what now, right? And so once again, I want us to see this. We see the courage and obedience of Elijah here on display, simply doing and going where God has called him to go and do what God has called him to do. Next step, verse 7, says sometime later, the brook dried up. Of course, right? Because there's been no rain. Because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. And so he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And so Elijah spends this time in the Kereth Ravine until the brook finally does dry up, right? And so at this point, God commands Elijah to go to a new place where he will once again provide for him. He tells him to go to this place called Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there, a widow will help you out. A widow will take care of you. Now, once again, we need to understand context here. This would have caused so many questions for Elijah. Or at least it would have, I think, for me, but I think it would have caused a lot of questions for Elijah. First of all, where does he want him to go? He says he wants him to go to Sidon. Do you know who's from Sidon? Jezebel. Jezebel is from Sidon. Jezebel, the one who has led Ahab astray, who is leading Israel astray, whose people are worshiping all of these pagan gods, and there's rampant idolatry going on here. You want me to go to Sidon? Like, of all the places you could send me, God, they're not going to help me there. They know I've caused and been part of causing this drought. How could you send me there, right? That's what'd be going through my mind. It's wicked there. Not only that, but you're sending me to a widow to help take care of me. Now, we don't think about this as much today. It's not as much of a problem, at least not in our culture here in the United States. But if you were a widow, you were completely helpless in those days. You had no way to make money for yourself, right? You had to completely rely on others, right? And so the first thing Elijah would have thought is, you're sending me to a widow. How is she going to help me? How is she going to be able to take care of me? Most likely, she can hardly take care of herself, right? And yet, what I want us to see here, once again, what did he do? Even though those may have been some of the thoughts going through his mind, two very simple but powerful words. He went. He went. Verse 10, so he went, right? And when he gets there, maybe all of his suspicions about her, if he was thinking those things, right, they're confirmed. What happens when he gets there? This poor widow is out collecting sticks, it says, to make a fire, to make one final meal for herself and her son. Look at what the last verse here says. It says, I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. She really believes this is her last meal. This drought is not providing any food because there's no water for any crops. This is it. I'm going to make this last meal and I'm going to die. And yet in spite of this, and this is what I think makes Elijah such an inspiring person for us to look back on. In spite of this, he's not dismayed. Why? Well, first of all, God has provided for him every step of the way, hasn't he? He sent him to Ahab. He got him out of there safely. He sends him to the Kereth Ravine. He provides food and water there. And now Elijah knows God is going to provide once again if he just continues to be obedient. And so look at what it says in verse 13. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. And so there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. And so Elijah begins, he says, hey, listen, don't be afraid. I know it seems dire right now, but the Lord is going to provide. He says, go and make me some food. Make me some bread, right? And bring it to me. Now, I first read that, and the first thing I thought was, bro, that seems really selfish. You got this poor widow and her son, and they're starving, and it's going to be their last meal. And he's like, hey, could you make me some food first with the last of what you have, right? But can we just see something here? What do you think Elijah's doing in that moment? Elijah has been unbelievably obedient. He's been trusting the Lord. He believes that he's going to provide for his need and this widow's need. And so you know what he's doing? He's helping her learn to trust and to obey in that moment. He's like, listen, make me some food. I know that's going to feel like, wow, I'm making my last of what I have for this guy who's just showed up randomly out of nowhere. And my son and I are going to die if I do that. But if you will just trust that the Lord will provide, he will provide. And then what happens? To her credit, she does that. She makes him some bread, right? Uses the last of the flour and the oil. But what happens? God miraculously starts to fill those containers, that flour container, that oil container, and it says it never runs dry. For the entire time that they're there, all the way up until this drought ends, she is provided for. They are provided for, right? And so one more time, I want us to see this. Elijah obeyed and God provided. He provided everything that they would need through this entire situation. A never-ending supply, right? And so we're going to stop there today. We could read on. We could read more here. But as I studied this out this week, man, I just feel like God just spoke so clearly to me through this text. And I want to encourage you. And I want to inspire you today with what I believe God is teaching us here through just the very beginning part of Elijah's life and the ministry that he had, right? And so I want to begin with this question as we kind of unpack here and dig into some application. Do you know what the number one thing is that God wants for your life? Let me ask that again. Because what I want you to make sure you don't hear is not what God wants from your life, but what God wants for your life. Do you know what God wants for your life? It is for you to make him number one. It is for you to make him the highest priority of your life. In other words, it is for you to worship him and him alone. He is to be worshiped, right? In a time when the worship of everything else but God was rampant in Elijah's day, he stands out here. And that's the first thing I want us to see about his life. He worshiped God and God alone when everybody else pretty much in his nation was turning to other gods. And this is why God called him.
This is why God sent him to Ahab. Now, there's three things we need to understand about this whole concept of worshiping God and why God wants that for our life, right? So, number one, why does God want our worship? Why does he want us ultimately to worship him? Because what we worship is what captures our heart. And so what God wants ultimately for you is he wants your heart to be on him. That's what he wants. He just wants our heart. We know this, those of us that have received and believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? It's not about us being perfect. It's not about us getting it right all the time, but God absolutely wants our heart. He wants our heart to be tuned to him, to desire him, to want to be close to him and to be in fellowship with him. This is what God wants for your life, right? When something captures your heart, here's the bottom line. You worship it, whether you realize that or not. If your favorite football team captures your heart on a deeper level than the God of the universe captures your heart, do you know what will happen to you? You will worship that football team. If money begins to capture your heart more than the God of the universe captures your heart, you will begin to worship money. And I could go on down the line of all of the different things. How about exercise, physical fitness, keeping your body in shape, right? If that becomes the thing that captures your heart, you will worship that rather than worshiping the God of the universe. And so that's number one. We got to understand that, right? God wants our heart. Now, number two, what is the most practical way that we worship? Or better way, maybe a different way to put it is, what is the most practical way that we can show God that he actually has our heart? How do we know? How do you know if God really has your heart? Right? We can give lip service. We can say, oh yeah, I love God. I worship God. But how do we actually know? I believe it is through one thing. It is through obedience. That's how we know if we really love God or not. Now, this is key. This is so important, right? Why we're obedient is essential. Because I think it matters to God. I am obedient because I love God and because I trust God. Not because I'm worried or living in fear that if I'm not obedient, God's gonna strike me down or he's gonna send me to hell and I'm not gonna get to heaven. We are obedient out of love and trust of who God is, right? Because he has sacrificed his son on the cross for me, given up everything so that I could have relationship with him, set me free from my sin, the consequences of my sin, right? Because he's done that, man, I love him and I trust him and I know that he has my best interest in mind. And so he is worthy of all of my praise. He is worthy of all of my worship. Nothing else in this world even comes close to comparing to him. And so I'm going to be obedient to him. Church, I need you to hear this. I wrote this in my notes. I bolded it because this is essential for us today. If we love God, we will obey him. Period. End of discussion. Let me say that again. If we love God, truly love him and trust him, then we will obey him. Doesn't mean we're always going to get it right. Doesn't mean we're always gonna perfectly obey. We know that. We're gonna still fall short. We're still gonna sin. And we praise God for the grace of Jesus that covers us even in the midst of those failures. But make no mistake about it. If I love God, I'm gonna strive to be obedient to him. Right? Look at 1 John 5:3. It could not be more clear. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And I love this. I love this qualifier. And his commands are not burdensome. That's really important to hear today. His commands are not burdensome. When we follow the commands of God, they actually bring tremendous, tremendous blessing to our lives. And we're going to talk more about that here in a second, because what is the result of obedience? What's the result of obedience? It's God's blessing in our lives. It's his blessing. When we are obedient, God blesses that. Come on, we know this, don't we? We've all experienced this, haven't we, in our own lives? What is sin? It is rebellion against God. It is disobedience to the ways of God. So when I rebel, when I'm disobedient, what happens? We've all seen this in our lives. It wreaks havoc in our lives, doesn't it? There's so much devastation and destruction that goes on through our sin and the choices that we make, right? Obedience, however, is the opposite of that. It brings this blessing to us from God, right? And I'm so convinced of this. In my life and in yours, most people will never experience the fullness of God's blessing. In fact, I would argue everyone, none of us will ever experience in this life the fullness of God's blessing because none of us will ever be perfectly obedient. But the more obedient we are, don't miss this. I believe the more of God's blessing he pours out on us. And you need to hear this just in case. I always feel like I have to qualify this and make sure I say this. We're not talking about prosperity gospel stuff here. We're not talking about like, oh, if you're obedient, God's just going to give you all the money and all the health, all the wealth. Everything's going to be perfect all the time. That's not what I'm talking about here. There are so many things that when we are obedient to God that we are blessed with that go beyond material things, that go beyond physical things. There is a joy. There is a peace. There is a contentment, a satisfaction when we are in the will of God, being obedient to him, that you will not get from anything else in this world, right? And so obedience is what brings the fullness of God's blessing in our life. And so the question I have for us today is this, because I love you, I'm your pastor, I wanna see you live in the fullness of God's blessing for your life, I really do. Are you being obedient right now? Are you obedient? And if you're not, I believe Elijah's life in this 16 short verses, he shows us some things about what obedience looks like and how we can be more obedient. And I want to unpack that with the last few minutes that we have here together today. And so I encourage you to write this down. What can we learn from Elijah about obedience if we're not being obedient? Well, number one, obedience requires dependence. Obedience requires dependence. I want to come back to this place that God sent Elijah, the Kereth Ravine, it's called. That word, Kereth, what it meant was to be cut off or severed from. And that's a really powerful illustration here of what's happening in Elijah's life. What did God do here? He took Elijah and he took him to a place where he was cut off, where he was severed from all human resource, wasn't he? He had to completely rely on God, did he not? Right, he had to trust that God was going to provide for his every need, his safety, his survival, water, food, right? And what we need to recognize today, what we need to understand is that obedience requires trust and dependence on him. It requires trust and dependence in the one you obey, does it not? Right now, I think there's some of us who we're disobedient sometimes because we're just prideful and self-centered, and we just want to do what we want. But can I tell you, I believe this about you today. If you're a follower of Jesus in here, I really believe you want to be obedient. I don't question your motivation. I believe that. I think if we know Jesus and we trust Jesus, we want to be obedient to him, right? He's our savior. He's our king. But yet we still struggle with that. Why is that? Because we're too dependent on ourselves. And so when God calls us to take a step of obedience, calls us to do something that we know we should be doing, and we're like, I don't know. So often, I think for me and I think for you, it's because we are not fully dependent and trusting that God will provide if we take that step, right? Because we might have to give something up. We might have to lose something. We might be afraid of the consequences if I obey. But when we trust him, when we are dependent on him, what happens is our obedience level begins to go up. The more we depend on God, the more obedient we will be to him. Why? Because we trust in who he is, right? And so what I believe is God actually is putting Elijah in this situation to increase his dependence and ultimately to increase his obedience, right? God will do the same in us. He will put us, I believe, sometimes in situations where our dependence on him can increase so that our obedience to him can also increase so that we can learn greater obedience. So here's another question to ask ourselves, right? If we aren't obedient today, If we know there's some areas where there's really struggling in here, where do I need to be depending more on God so that I can be more obedient? I believe it's a dependence issue for many of us. Where do you need to be depending more on God? Where are you just grasping for control, right? Trying to control the outcome. For many of us, it's like, if we can't control the outcome, then we don't obey. Now, I gotta know, I gotta have all the answers. Right? Where in your life right now are you just struggling to give it to God? To just have full reliance and dependence on Him? I guarantee you, wherever that is, it's keeping you from being obedient in the way that He's called you to be obedient. All right, so that's one of the things we can learn. Second thing we can learn, again, I hope you mark this down. Every step of obedience prepares us for greater steps of obedience in the future. Every time we take a step of obedience, it prepares us to take greater steps of obedience later. What did God tell Elijah to do first? Go see Ahab, right? Then He said, I want you to go to the Kereth Ravine. Go there, hang out there, I'll provide for you there. Then He said, now I want you to go to see this widow. She's gonna provide for you there. And we're gonna see in the coming weeks, God's gonna ask him to take some even bigger steps of obedience, some even greater steps of faith. But I am convinced of this. If Elijah doesn't take those smaller steps, building each time his faith and trust as he obeys one step and God provides, he takes the next step, God provides again. He's building trust in him. He's building greater obedience in him as he does that, right? Did you notice this? He doesn't give him every step right up front. I think that's something we all want, right? Okay, God, I see that you're asking me to take these steps of obedience. It would be great if you could just lay out the whole plan for me so that I could see the whole picture, right? God doesn't do that here. He gives him one step, Elijah takes it. He gives him a second step, Elijah takes it, and so on and so forth, right? See, I believe obedience is about taking each step the Lord gives you one at a time and trusting him until the next step is revealed. What a great testimony Elijah's life is for us in that. Ultimately, God's got a but I don't think it's going to be realized if he doesn't take those smaller steps. And so here's another question for us today. As we think about how each step just builds on the next, what steps of obedience have we not been taking? Where have we not been dependent on God? And now what steps have we not been taking? What has God been calling us to do? What steps has he been calling us to take? I wrote just a few things down here, maybe to just spark you thinking about this a little bit. How about number one, abiding in his word, reading the word of God, spending time in prayer and fellowship with the Lord. Have you been doing that? I believe that's a command. That's a command that God gives us. He calls us into relationship and fellowship with him. How about putting your needs before others? So many of us, man, that's a struggle, right? We selfishly put our needs before others rather than putting the needs of others before ourselves. That's a command. God calls us to live that kind of sacrificial, selfless life. That seems like a pretty big step, but honestly, it should be a pretty small one. We should be able to begin to do that in various areas of our life. How about feeling called to give or give more, but you just keep holding back? Maybe that's a step of obedience you've just been holding back, not willing to take. How about you know you need to forgive somebody, but you won't let it go? We are commanded, we are called to forgive others, no matter what, whether they've forgiven us or not. That's the command. God's prompting you, how about this, to share the gospel, but you're afraid. You're just, I would love to do that, God, but I'm not ready to do that quite yet. What little steps of obedience have you not been taking? How about that vice that you know you need to give up, but you keep making excuses for why you haven't given that thing up? I am convinced of this. So many of us are missing out on bigger things that God wants to do in our life, greater impact that he wants to have through us, because we haven't taken the necessary steps, small steps of obedience to get to that bigger step of obedience. Absolutely convinced of that. All right, finally, last one. And this one is so important for us to hear today. And I think this one is gonna just, it's gonna convict us all. Delayed obedience is still disobedience. Delayed obedience is still disobedience. When the Lord told Elijah to go, what did he do? He did it immediately, did he not? Two of the most simple and powerful words in this text are he went. He went. He went. The Lord called. The Lord said, this is what I need you to do. This is what I'm commanding you to do. This is the step of obedience I need you to take. And what did he do? It says, he went. When God said go, he went. How many times have we said, well, I'll do it when, ... in our lives? More times than I can count. God, I'll do it when everything lines up perfectly. I'll forgive them when they forgive me. I'll start being more generous with my time, talent, and treasure when I have a little bit more time, talent, or treasure. I wanna give you just an example from my own life. I believe I started being called into ministry when I was a teenager, 14, 15, 16 years old. I absolutely believe that. I believe God had a calling on my life to be a pastor, to do what I'm doing today. But when I was 18 years old, I made the decision to go to college, not for ministry, but to just go run cross country and track and field and get a business degree. And like, that was the safe choice, right? I mean, there's no money in ministry. I don't know how I'm gonna take care of my family. I don't know if I'm really equipped. I don't know if that's not for me, right? And so I went away to college. And for 3 years, can I just tell you, they were some of the hardest, most difficult years of my life. I was just not happy. I was not in a good place. And a huge part of that was I was running away from my calling. I was not close to God. I was not having good fellowship with the Lord. And it was massively impacting my life, right? I was ultimately being disobedient. I would eventually go and give into that calling and follow the Lord's will for my life and go into ministry and all of that. But man, during that time when I was being disobedient, gosh, it was so hard. It was challenging. My relationships weren't good. I was not happy with myself. I was in a dark place, honestly. And so I want to ask you this question. Where are you delaying right now? What has God been calling you to do? What step of obedience has he been calling you to do? And you're like delaying it. Just pushing it off. I can push it off a little bit longer. I'll do it when, ... right? Whatever that thing is for you. Whatever it is, can I just encourage you? Don't delay any longer. Don't delay any longer. Why? Why? Because as your pastor who loves you, I need you to hear some things. God does want to bless you. He absolutely does. And I want to see you live in the fullness of that blessing. And so I want to close with two things here. Because I do love you and I care about you. Number one, we need to hear this. And I think this is so freeing. Right? You want to begin to live in the blessing of God? Know this truth. Obedience doesn't save us. Whew. Can we all just breathe a big sigh of relief? Thank God that obedience doesn't save me. My obedience, how well I follow all the rules and all the commands and all the laws, that's not what saves me. The gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've never heard this before, says that I have racked up a debt I cannot outweigh or outdo with my good works. I can't pay it. I'll never be able to do enough obedient things to work my way out of that situation. Only Jesus Christ, through his shed blood on the cross, paying the penalty for me, is what gets me to heaven and gets me out of that. Gets me the get out of jail free card, right? He lived a perfect life. He was perfectly obedient. He did everything right. And then when he died on the cross for my sin, he gives me every righteousness, all the righteousness that he lived out, all the obedience that he lives out, I get to claim that as my own. Whew. Praise God for his gospel. That is amazing today. And so we as believers, this is one of the great blessings we have as followers of Jesus. I get to live my life knowing that no matter how good I live out his ways and his laws and his commands, I'm saved and I'm set free and nothing can ever change that. But I do want to share this today. This is the other side of that coin. If you are saved, if you know the gospel, if Jesus has set you free, obedience is not optional. It's not optional. Following Jesus, following God's command, striving to live the way that he has called us to live, it is not optional. Let me give you this illustration. It's the best one I have. It's where I'm living right now. It's like the mindset I'm in. I am a parent. I am parenting young boys right now, preteen and teenage boys. And man, it can be frustrating some days. I love it, but it can be frustrating some days, right? And I love them. And they are days when they are disobedient, just like we all are and all were to our parents when we were kids, right? Every single time they're disobedient, though, can I tell you? I'm going to forgive them. I'm going to forgive them over and over and over and over again. I'm never going to stop forgiving them, no matter how many times they disobey and no matter how frustrating that is. But you better believe I am never going to stop calling them, challenging them, encouraging them to be obedient. Being disobedient, there will never be an excuse made for that, ever, never under any circumstances. I love you, so this is the juxtaposition. I love you, and I will forgive you over and over every time, but I'm going to keep challenging you to be obedient. Our Heavenly Father looks at us the same way. He loves us, he forgives us over and over and over again, but he is never going to be okay with our disobedience. He is always going to keep calling us further, deeper into greater obedience. Why? Why? It all comes down to this. Because he loves us and he really does want to bless us. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that? I believe our God, our amazing Savior, our Heavenly Father, he wants to bless us. He wants us to live in the fullness of his blessing that is unlocked by obedience. That's our God. That's what I want for you, my church, my people. I want you to receive the fullness, the greatest blessing that you can possibly have in this life. And I'm telling you right now, it comes through obedience. I want to close with this verse, Psalm 128:1. This is a verse I think we should cling to. We should be reminded of this every single day. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to him. Did you hear that? Blessed are those who fear the Lord, who have reverence for him, who love him, who respect him. It's not a fear because, oh, I'm worried about what God's going to do to me. No, it's a reverence for him. He says, blessed are those who fear the Lord and who what? Who walk in obedience to him. Whenever I see that word walk in scripture, do you know what it communicates, right? We don't sit in obedience. We walk in obedience. There's a difference, right? I kind of sit in obedience and I kind of just sit there and there's no action being taken, right? But when I'm walking in something, I'm moving forward, man. I'm making progress. I'm doing this continually, right? I'm walking in obedience every day in my life. And that is my challenge and my prayer for us, that we would walk in that kind of obedience and receive the amazing blessing that our Heavenly Father has for us in this life. He wants to use you. He wants to have great impact for you. And I want to see that be the fullest it can possibly be. Amen, church? Amen.